Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you. Our passage this morning is again in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2 will be our text, 1 Samuel 2, and we'll look at verses 12 through 21. 12 through 21 of this passage. And if you look at it, what you'll see right away, that the title, at least in my Bible, says Eli's Worthless Sons. So that's a good section heading. So you see right from the get-go that there's some darkness in this text, some things that we say, I don't really want to spend a lot of time talking about worthless sons. But we're going to do that this morning. And we're going to do it because woven into this passage is not just this picture of worthlessness, but also a picture of worthy worship, of right worship. In the midst of what can seem sort of a hopeless situation, we see a God who is active, a God who is at work, a God who has not abandoned his people. And so that's our hope this morning as we look at this passage to confront our own sin, our own desires that need correction, but as we do that, to go towards Jesus, towards the gospel, and see what he offers us. So would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word, taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Would you impart your truth to us? We ask this in the strong name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, reading a passage like this can feel like reading the fine print of the Old Testament. There are details here about burning of fat and animals and three-pronged forks that maybe many of us have missed in our reading of the Old Testament. And it reminds me, I don't know if you read the fine print, but when do you actually read the fine print on maybe a contract or an instruction manual? When something goes wrong, right? That's when you start digging in and sort of dig into the fine print and say, what's actually going on here? Because many of us don't like the complexity of the fine print. Maybe you know this recently. About a month ago, the Senate had a bill that was passing through its process, and this happens from time to time that somebody will require a reading of the bill. Well, this bill took 16 hours to read, 940 pages, and this bill was read. And we're sort of accustomed to hearing that, but I want to set that in context just for a minute. It took about 16 hours to read that. Do you know how long it would take to read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Only 7.5 hours out loud. You could probably read it in 5 if you really try. I say that because we think that sometimes this Old Testament law is deeply complex, and it is. But in the midst of this complexity, there's something really life-giving for us. In the midst of problems, God's people are given instruction. In the midst of their difficulty, they are given something to hold on to. And think for a moment, we all walked in here with problems this morning. We don't need to list them all, but there are frustrations in your life. There are parts of your life that seem, to use a biblical word, barren. There's no life there. They seem confusing to us. Our life doesn't seem to be working, and we know that we should worship God, but we're not really sure how to get there. We know we should be following God, knowing the Lord, but we're not sure how to get there. And it's really the same situation in this text. There are a host of problems in this text. There are people who are frustrated. There are people whose lives seem barren. And to cap that all off, there are these gluttonous bad leaders that just keep messing up everything for the rest of these people. So what are God's people to do in this moment? How do they know God? It's really the drive of this text, that we would know God. How do they know God in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this situation? So let's look at that together this morning. How do we know God well? We'll begin by looking at this worthless worship in verses 12 through 17 and really ask the question, what caused the worship to fall apart? Why are things as bad as they are for God's people in this moment? Verse 12 begins with this indictment. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Worthless men. Now, that's quite a designation. I don't know if you've ever called somebody worthless, but this is an incredibly strong accusation. Maybe your translation is something like they are wicked or they are scoundrels. It's actually the same word that the priest Eli said of Hannah when she was praying to God and he thought she was intoxicated. He called her a worthless woman. That's the sort of scandalous, sort of scoundrel type behavior that these men are known as. They are worthless men. And why are they worthless men? We get the answer right at the beginning. They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Now, we read that and we say, okay, just an observation. But think for a moment how significant that is. These are the priests in training, likely priests already, 30 years of age maybe at this point. They have served faithfully or unfaithfully, but they have served in the tabernacle. In a sense, they do know God. They could have recited large passages of Scripture. They could have told you the intricacies of ceremonial sacrificial law in the Old Testament, and yet they do not know the Lord. And so that tells us right from the get-go that knowing the Lord is not merely about cognition and memorization, but it is a relational knowing that they don't have. And that sets up how we read this whole passage. They did not know the Lord. And we're left ourselves looking for somebody who does know the Lord, and we'll find that later. But for now, these people do not know the Lord. How do they not know the Lord? It shows up in this activity. Verse 13 says, the custom of the priests with the people. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this, but it seems that there is a custom that has grown up that is not according to God's word and his law. The custom, both by these worthless sons as well as others, is that when there's a sacrifice being made, the priests send their servants, probably these sons, and they go with a three-pronged fork. And I think the text is trying to be a little bit funny here in verse 14, where it lists four different types of sort of vessels. What does it say? Into a pan, a kettle, a cauldron, or a pot. So these guys don't really care what you're cooking in. They're going to come with a fork, and they're going to stab it in, and they're going to take out their share. Now, what's going on here? This is where we sort of glaze over and say, I don't understand what's going on. There's so many things here. And it is complicated. You can look a few places in Scripture. Both Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 18 have a picture of the priests getting a portion of the sacrifice. Now, think way back in the Bible. The Levites, when they came into the Promised Land, who were the people that would be priests, didn't have a share of the land. They didn't have fields to sort of get crops and that sort of thing. And so they were to be supported through these sacrifices. And there are very particular ways that this was done. For example, Deuteronomy 18 tells us that if you're sacrificing an ox or a lamb, this is what the priests get. They get the shoulder, they get the cheeks of the animal, and they get the stomach. That's what God's word says. Similarly, in Leviticus 7, if you're sacrificing an animal in a different sort of context, you get the breast of the animal as well as the right thigh. Now, those are just details in God's word, and they're not super important, but we need to know that there is something behind what is happening here that is supposed to govern how this works. But what we see here, this practice, this custom, is a perversion, a pollution of what was to happen. For these priests, it wasn't enough. They wanted whatever the fork put in. And it seems maybe they had this sort of veiled way of saying, well, God decides, we just put the fork in and whatever comes up, it's ours. And maybe that's what they were going towards, but there's a perversion of worship. But why is that the case? There's lots of applications we could draw just from that. We could preach a whole sermon on the need to have godly leadership, and that's part of this. But I want to go just a little deeper and ask this question. If we look at verse 15, it says, moreover. Things are going from bad to worse. This is sort of the custom. Everybody agreed upon it. But then Eli's sons, the priest's servants, they seem to push this a little bit further. It says, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you. Now, in the sacrifice, we go to Leviticus 4 for this. I know we've got to set some groundwork. Leviticus 4 has this picture of the fat that was taken out of the animal that was given in terms of the offering. That was part of the offering. Leviticus 4 says that all the fat should be removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on top of the altar. Why? Because the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed. And so that's a really important detail here. Before the fat was burned, before this happened, the priest now comes and says, I want raw meat. Now, I know we're in the details here this morning, but think about that for a minute. You're a priest, and you're eating boiled meat all the time. Who likes boiled chicken? It's kind of tasteless. Maybe it's a little bit bland. We can talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But their preference, these priests' preference, is for raw meat. Why? So they can roast it. They can do whatever they want to it. They can, who knows? We don't know all their culinary practices and their taste preferences. But in some sense, their preference is for the raw meat because they can treat it the way they want. It's their preference. And so what we see behind all of this pollution of the worship is a deformed desire. A desire that doesn't conform to God's law. And they say, we're going to justify that with this three-pronged pot thing. We're going to justify it by simply coming and saying, you know what? I don't care even if you want to burn the fat. Look at verse 16. It says this. The good Israelite, the man who is offering the sacrifice, the faithful Israelite says this, let them burn the fat first. And then take as much as you wish. And we kind of read over that, but think about that. That is a man who says, I want to sacrifice this fat so that my sin is atoned for. Now, we know that the sacrifice didn't actually provide the atonement. It looked towards Christ who fulfilled that. We know that. But this Israelite says, I want to follow God's law. And these corrupt, sort of bullying, abusive leaders come and say, no, I'm going to take it by force. Their desires have become so corrupted that they simply bowl over God's people and say, no, my way is what we will do. He says at the end of verse, no, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Now, that's a very strong indictment, isn't it? It's a very strong picture of what is going on here, this perversion of the worship. Now, think for a moment, how did they get here? How do they get to this point where their desires are so deformed that what God says really doesn't matter anymore? The sin that most people attribute to these sons is the sin of gluttony. They are gluttons. Now, we don't like to talk about gluttony. It's probably the sin that we don't talk about. But in a sense, gluttony is not about simply eating too much or those sorts of things. It's about our desires directing our behavior entirely. That's what we see here. They don't care what God says. They don't know God, so why would they care? And so they do whatever they want. And it can maybe make sense to them because they think these laws are really kind of particular. They're very specific. They're kind of arbitrary in their mind. They say, why does this really matter that we would do these things? But in a sense, they are like the people that Paul talks about in Philippians 3 in the New Testament, who says that these people are enemies of the cross. And then he says this, their God is their bellies. Again, Paul is not talking about simply people who like to eat a lot, but he's talking about people whose desires govern their behavior. Whatever they want to do becomes ultimate. And we need to begin to see, why does God care about these things? Why does God care about the fat? Why does God care about who gets what part of this animal? And to do that, I'm going to read something that somebody shared with me that might not seem directly related initially. This is a brief article, I'm only going to read a part of it, from a humorist, I guess is what you call him, named Ian Fraser. And I'm going to read the title, and then I'll explain where we're going. He says this, Laws Concerning Food and Drink, Household Principles, Lamentations of the Father. Now, what this individual does is he writes his family food laws in the spirit of the Old Testament, but for his kids. It'll make sense as I start reading. He says this, Of the beasts of the field, and of the fishes of the sea, and of all the food that are acceptable in my sight, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the hoofed animals, broiled or ground into burgers, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the cloven hoofed animal, plain or with cheese, you may eat, but not in the living room. of the cereal grains, of the corn, of the wheat, of the oats, and of the cereals that are of bright color and unknown provenance, you may eat, but not in the living room. Of the frozen desserts and of all the frozen after-meal treats, you may eat, but absolutely not in the living room. Indeed, when you reach the place where the living room carpet begins, of any food or beverage, you may not either eat nor drink. And if you are seated in your high chair, or in a chair such as a greater person might use, keep your legs and feet below you as they were. Neither raise up on your knees nor place your feet upon the table, for that is an abomination to me. Yes, even when you have an interesting bandage to show, your feet upon the table are an abomination and worthy of rebuke. Drink your milk as it is given you. Neither use it on any utensils, nor fork, nor spoon, nor knife, for this is not what they are for. If you will dip your blocks in the milk and lick it off, you will be sent away. When you have drunk, let the empty cup then remain upon the table, and do not bite it upon its edge, and by your teeth hold it to your face in order to make noises, in it sounding like a duck, for you will be sent away. Now, that's funny, and that is my stage of life. And I read that, and somebody sent that to me and didn't know that this was the sermon text this morning, but I think that's actually sort of helpful to read, because what is it saying? What does the dad care about that? What does the dad care about in that story? He cares not simply about the living room floor, although that's part of it, but it's really a reflection of the dad's character and care for his children, that they would know what is right and good behavior. In a sense, what we see in this passage is that reality. The father's character is coming forward through this law. The father's character, his desire that his people would live in a way that leads to flourishing, is here in this law. And when we miss the God and his character behind all of this, we are like these sons of Eli, these worthless sons who look at this and say, I don't actually know God. And so the things he asked me to do seem totally arbitrary, right? Think of a child for a moment. A child who doesn't know that his dad actually wants the best for him is going to think, why are you not letting me eat my cereal on the couch? And that's what these sons are doing. They're saying, Lord, why can't I have my food in the way I want to have my food? Why can't I do what I want to do? Their desires are so disformed that in verse 17, it comes to a head and it says this, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. With contempt. And ultimately, it wasn't the offering that they treated with contempt, but it was God himself that they treated with contempt. They said, God is not worth this. God is not worth this detail and this specificity. They didn't know that God's law reflects his nature, that God's law reflects his good and perfect character. So the question for us is who are we in this text? Who are we? Some of us may be the Israelites, right? Suffering under bad leadership. Again, we could apply that. We could talk about that for a long time. But I think more centrally what this text is maybe asking us to consider is, where are we like these worthless sons? Where are we with our desires so disformed, so disordered, that we look at God's truth and say, I don't really know if I want to follow that. And I maybe should have clarified this before. When we're reading this in the Old Testament, we know that the Old Testament is sort of broken up into three parts of God's law. There's the ceremonial law, which is sort of all the sacrifices that we read about here. There's the civil law that sort of governed the nation of Israel. And then there's the moral law. And Jesus, when he came, really quickly came and he fulfilled all of that law, and he didn't abolish the law, but the ceremonial and the civil law is done. That's accomplished. But the moral law remains for us. The moral law that truly, as we read it today in the Ten Commandments, that reflects God's character, that remains. And the question for us is, where do we operate like these people? Because it's true. We see them sort of profaning the offering of God. And then I found this verse in Hebrews 10, verse 29, that really, I think, connects us into this. He's talking about people and how they respond to the gospel, whether good or not. And it says, those who don't follow Christ, this is what they do. They are the ones who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. And that's that's hard to hear, and I'm not reading that, saying that as a as an accusation directly to us, but it's a reminder to us that when we look at God and his truth and we reject it, when we look at all that Jesus has done and we say, you know what, I'm going to chart my own course. Scripture says we are exactly like these worthless sons. We are exactly like them who say, you know what, my preference is more important than God's plan. My preference, my desire is more important than God's truth. And so what do we need here? We need to sort of see that holiness is actually a good thing for us. Many of us see holiness and we think of it as boiled chicken, just like these priests did. Holiness for them was boiled lamb and they wanted roast lamb. Many of us think of holiness as something that's very tasteless, but the beauty of Scripture is that that is so contrary to what Scripture says. Scripture sows again and again. Psalm 96 is one place that we can go to. It talks about the splendor of his holiness. What if we thought of holiness as that way? What if we thought of God's holiness, his plan for us, his law in his word as something that led to our flourishing? That was actually the way we are to live, the right way to live, the way that leads to joy and peace and happiness. And that's what we find in God's word. As we know Christ, and I know we're jumping ahead to Christ, we'll pull him in more directly in a moment. When we see Christ, he begins to reshape our desires and point us to what is right, true, and good. That we are holy people, and we need something to guide our desires. Desiring things isn't wrong, but we need to desire something rightly. I was at a new-to-me restaurant last week, and what do you do if you're at a restaurant with somebody you know? You ask this question, what's good here, right? And so somebody instructed me, said, well, don't order that. It's not super good, and this is really good. You want to eat this dish. And he was right. What did he do? He instructed my desires. I was hungry. I could have gone after anything on the menu. And he wisely said, no, this is what is good for you. This is what will fill you and nourish you. And that's really what God's law does. It comes to us and says, you need to have guidance. You need to have direction. This is what is right and good. Follow this. And so we treat God with the gravity that he is due, the weight that he is due, and we follow him because of what Christ has allowed us to do. Now, we see worthless worship. We also see a kingly kindness in this text. Look with me at verse 18. The text abruptly shifts. We see the contempt for the Lord. And then in verse 18, we see Samuel ministering before the Lord. If we reach all the way back to verse 11, we've already seen that he is ministering to the Lord. But now in intensified, he's ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. This linen sort of over apron that he would have wore that was a mark of priestly service. And it calls him a boy. Now, what's interesting is that word boy is the same word that is used to describe the sons as servants. And the text is intentionally sort of contrasting these two people. Now, that's a sort of general term in Hebrew, and so the sons of Eli might have been nearing their 30th year, but Eli is probably only 4 or 5 at this point. And what is he doing? He's ministering faithfully. Why? Because, in part, his mother has known the kindness of God. Verse 19, his mother comes each year with a little robe for him. And each year as his father faithfully brought the sacrifice, one of those Israelites who tried to still offer sacrifices faithfully, they go forward. They have been blessed by God, verse 20. Elkanah and his wife have been given this blessing of many people. Why? Because Hannah prayed to the true king who is God and who has abundantly received that blessing. Verse 21. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. So here's faithfulness. If there's a contrast in the text, it's between these worthless sons and now the true faith of Samuel. And we read that and we delight that there is light in the darkness, that there is hope even in the midst of things that seem incredibly difficult. And why? Because the Lord has been kind. God has stepped into this moment. He hasn't abandoned his people. It would be easy as an Israelite in this moment to say, where has God left me? Why am I here? Why is this the situation that I find myself in? And yet, right here, we see Samuel was ministering before the Lord. There is hope that a true priest will come. If we can compare these two for a moment, we see priests that have sort of polluted the worship, that have deformed desires and have rejected righteousness. But now in Samuel, we see this pious priest, a good priest, one who is desiring rightly and one who is rejoicing at righteousness. And it reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us, really, ultimately, of Christ. A sad part in this story is we see Eli, a largely faithful priest, and his sons sort of going off the rail. If we go back in sort of the Old Testament, we see Aaron, who was a largely good priest who had bad sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire to the Lord, a whole fascinating story. But you know Samuel, we think maybe it's going to get better with Samuel. But if we can accelerate further into the book of Samuel, we know that his sons were no better. His sons were also, although the scripture doesn't call them worthless men, they functionally failed too. And so even in this text, as we begin to see that maybe Samuel is the one who is going to carry the day. Maybe Samuel is the one who is going to finally restore all that should be restored to God's people. But he's not. And we know where this is going. It's going to the true and perfect high priest. Because none of these priests in the story are adequate to actually forgive us of our sin. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." The good news for us is that a good high priest, a perfect high priest, has come. The priest, each year, when he offered a sacrifice of atonement, would go into the tabernacle wearing the ephod, which had 12 stones in it. Those stones each represented a tribe of God's people. But now for us, we have a true high priest who has entered into the holy places, and we are joined to him. We are with him in that. It's as if we are joined to him, we are joined to Christ as he goes into the presence, just as the priest carried God's people into the presence of God and atoned for their sins through the sacrifice. Christ has gone into the presence of God. He is our high priest. And so we have hope as we read this passage, that even though it looks dark, there is hope because Christ has done what he has done. Last question as we begin to wrap up here. For us, do we know God? That very first question in verse 12, do you know God? And the question for us is not do we know the meticulous laws of God, but do we know his character? Do we know his character in a way that causes us to desire more of him? And how do we do that? We do that through the gospel. As we come to know that we are sinners in need of God's grace, that is what moves us to actually desire and delight in God. As we know his kindness, we delight in him and want to follow him. Our desires are reordered. We know the kindness of God. We know him, and we love him. And we want to do the things that he wants us to do. Think of it this way. My family has a meal that we feed to prospective in-laws, and it's sort of a bit of a test case. Are they going to like this meal or not? And so far, everybody's passed the test, but here's the meal. It's called green potatoes. It's a Dutch meal. And it's very simple. You take mashed potatoes and you put kale, like minced up kale, the green vegetable in there, so that your potatoes are green. And then you put some sausage on it and a whole bunch of vinegar. And then you feed it to somebody and you say, do you like it? And, you know, what do you do as an in-law who comes and that's put before you? What do you do? You pretend you like it, right? You have to, right? This is the big Dutch meal, you gotta like it. Now, why does that person first even think about eating the meal? Because they love somebody. So my wife, when she had this meal, and she liked it the first time, so the story goes. But she ate that not because she saw it and said, I want to eat that, right? She didn't look and say, I want to eat green potatoes for dinner. That sounds lovely. No, she ate it because she loved me. And she said, I want to love these people. I think that's analogous to how we relate to God's law. When God saves us and delights in us and draws us to himself, we say, you're worth following. I want to desire the things that you desire. I want to delight in the things that you delight in. I want to use the food illustration, eat the things that you eat. That's what this is talking about. That's why there's devout Israelites in this story who know God and say, I want to please him. I don't understand why this is all the way it is. But you know what's remarkable, going back to that meal that my family serves, is people genuinely, as they have it more, begin to love it. They begin to like it. They actually want to eat more of it. Why? Because they've seen that it is good. That's how it works with the law. We begin by seeing God in his glory and his holiness. And then as we begin to obey, as we begin to follow, as we begin to do the things he asks us to do, we see, this is actually good for me. This is actually the way that leads to flourishing and goodness. And so this passage calls us to know God in the fullness of his kindness and his holiness, to have our desires reformed by his law because his gospel is true. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us know more of this truth of your law, that we would delight in your law, that we would delight in the splendor of your holiness. Well, those are difficult things. So often your holiness seems tasteless to us. But Lord, because of the gospel, would you show us that we are saved, that we are delighted in, that we are drawn in, and that you have made us holy. And as holy people, we go and do the things that holy people do, following the beauty of your law, proclaiming your truth to those who do not know you. We pray this in your name. Amen.